Good morning. Good to see you. And let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this study of discipleship, and especially the aspect that we're going to look at today about your return. And so we pray that you would encourage us with this, remind us of Christ's return, remind us of the moment-by-moment hope that we have, and we pray that you would encourage us, give us a perspective on our task of discipleship with this wonderful truth, this blessed hope that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ return for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're studying discipleship this school year, and this morning I'm using one of the chapter titles in our book, Living in Hope of Things to Come. That's one of the responsibilities of a disciple. It's kind of a main one, actually, living in hope of things to come. And so before I get to that, I thought I'd give you just a little bit, by introduction, a little bit of just kind of generic and review about discipleship, what we've been studying. So this is pretty basic to what we've been saying for this school year, that a disciple is also a disciple maker. A disciple is also a disciple maker. And so when we say discipleship, it can kind of be, well, what do you mean by that? You know, unclear about what you're saying, but that's what we mean is both of those, being a disciple and also being a disciple maker. There's no point at which a disciple is not also a disciple maker, someone following the Lord, helping other people to follow after the Lord. Another way of saying it, there's no point at which God gives life without giving it more abundantly. In other words, overflowing to others as well. That's the way he created the natural world. That's the way he creates the new life as well. Christ never says, follow me, without also saying, I will make you fishers of men. Okay, those two go together. So if the Lord has told you, follow me, the fishers of men part isn't for people with a certain kind of personality, you know, like a sales personality, you know, that's for them. No, it's for disciples to become also fishers of men. That's part of the call. Maybe that's why Andrew, remember, I think Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and John the Baptist saw Jesus, his cousin, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew kind of got the message and started following him, and the Lord said, what do you seek? And he said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. So he spent the day with him, Andrew did, and then he went and found Simon, his brother. We have found the Messiah, he says to Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. So I think pretty much the day that Andrew became a disciple, he also, in his own faltering way, also became a disciple maker. Pretty effective one, too, because he brought in Peter. So that's kind of been, maybe you could say, our thesis, that a disciple is also a disciple maker, okay? And we've usually started from that end. You know, start with a disciple. We know that. We know we're disciples, and then kind of prove to you that a disciple is also a disciple maker. So I thought we'd test our thesis, and I'm still just kind of an introduction right now about the whole task of discipleship. But I thought we'd test our thesis from starting from the other end, show you a disciple maker, and see if we can prove that he's also a disciple. So who's the greatest disciple maker? Let's start there.
Lord Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, the Lord Jesus. Okay. So I think we all agree with that. Lord Jesus is the greatest disciple maker. That's what he spent his time doing on earth. Is the Lord Jesus also a disciple? Because we said a disciple is a disciple maker. I'm getting some no's from you guys. You guys are skeptical. So I guess our thesis doesn't work. Let's look at a prophecy. Of the Lord. It says, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. And this is a prophecy of Christ. That's why the me is capitalized. And then he talks about the way that the Lord opened his ear. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. So this is a prophecy about Christ. The first thing it says about him is that the Lord has given him the tongue of disciples. What's the tongue of disciples? Okay. Yeah, I think that's probably a pretty good answer, actually. Why is it called the tongue of disciples? Okay. Okay. It's the Lord's tongue, right? And God has given him the tongue of disciples, meaning a tongue, a way of speaking that corresponds to exactly what a disciple needs to hear at the right moment. He knows how to speak to a disciple. Okay, that's what it means. He's given me the tongue of disciples, and it explains it, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. And if you have a tongue of disciples, that's what you're going to be able to do. You're going to know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Maybe that tells you a little bit about discipleship, what it is. You know, you're going to be able to speak to somebody and they're going to be weary, and you're going to be able to sustain them with a word. You're going to be able to, that's what it means to make a disciple. How did he learn to have the tongue of disciples? Well, he starts speaking, not about how he speaks, but about how he hears. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So the Lord's able to speak in a way that disciples need to hear, because he knows what it is to listen as a disciple and to be told what he needs to hear. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. And so the Lord, I think you can argue that the Lord was a disciple. He was a learner. He was one who learned from the Father and walked the path of discipleship. And he's a disciple maker. He's also a disciple. So we have verses like this about the Lord when he was a boy. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that's probably from 2 to 10 or 11 or 12, is said. And then from 12 to on into adulthood, into his 30s, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so he knew what it was to grow as a disciple in those ways. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so he walked the path of a disciple. He listened to the Lord. The Lord sustained him with a word morning by morning. And so he's able to do that for others. We have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all ways as we were. And so he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He's able to know and able to speak to us with the tongue of disciples and sustain the weary one with the word. And I was even thinking of this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And that's true of Christ. He was comforted by God, and so he's able to comfort others with the same comfort with which he was comforted as well. So this is our tells us also a little bit about discipleship. If you enter into a discipleship relationship with somebody, if you disciple someone, and I don't mean to make that too formal. I mean, that can be quite informal. But if you enter into a discipleship relationship with one person where you're discipling them, or you're both discipling each other, you're both helping each other to follow after Christ, how many are there? It's sort of like, how many disciples does it take to change a light bulb? Okay, there's three there. The Lord Jesus Christ is there with the two of you, discipling one another. And he's actually the one who knows how to speak a word in a season. We take one another to each other. A couple of passages that speak of Christ being there in this task. In the Acts says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's Luke. Acts is the sequel, same author. Until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the implication there is that the first part is what Jesus began to do and teach when he was on earth. Now he's up in heaven and he's continuing to do and to teach through his disciples. And disciple is the word that's used more often than any other word for Christians in Acts. And the idea is that it's a continuation of what Christ does and teach. He's with us in this task of discipleship. He's the ultimate disciple maker. Here's another one, Ephesians 2:17, talks about Jews and Gentiles, and then it talks about Christ. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, Gentiles and Jews. But when Christ was on earth, he only preached to Jews. He said that I called at this moment to the house of Israel, and he talked about another time when they'd be sent out to the Gentiles. But here in Ephesians, it says that Christ came and preached even to the Gentiles, to those who are far. Well, he did it through his disciples. He did it through those, and he went with them. And if those are too kind of vague for you about Acts being a sequel of what Jesus began to do and speak, and then this one about Christ himself preaching, just remember our main passage, Matthew, which says he sends them out on this task of discipleship, and then he promises, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you to help you in the midst of this task of discipleship. And so I thought of that as good for what we're getting to. We're finally going to get to it about, the hope of Christ's return. Discipleship is the task that we do in his absence, his physical absence, but he's present with us in the task of discipleship, and he's present as the master disciple maker. So this passage about, back to this one, Isaiah, I think is a good one too for the task of discipleship, and the nature of discipleship is the Lord's talking about knowing that God is on your side for a really difficult task. And the task that he's talking about is taking up the cross, giving his cheeks to those who smite him. And he's listened as a disciple, and what he's hearing is God has given you this task, and he's on your side with great power, and he's going to vindicate you in this task. And it's similar to what the Lord did with his disciples. He asked them to do difficult things sometimes, like walk on water, like Peter walk on water to him, or feed the 5,000. Remember what he told them? You feed them. You do it. And then they were supposed to understand what Christ could do. Or take up your cross. That's a difficult task. Or do this task of discipleship. And it's a difficult task. And the ear of a disciple is open to knowing that the Lord is with you in it, so that, and that the Lord helps you in it. And that's often what you're going to say to somebody. You're not necessarily going to give them all the answers. Like, here's the instruction manual for life. There's some of that definitely in the Bible. Definitely we want to work through that. But a lot of times making disciples has to do with just talking to discouraged people and telling them, like he says here, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with word day by day, morning by morning, talking to discouraged people when their faith fails. And then to say to them, you know, Christ is with you. Christ is with you. God is with you. His love is for you, and that should give you courage to walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness. And so this is the task. A disciple needs to meet Christ. That's what Andrew did. He took Simon to Christ himself, and it's the same. And Christ is the one who rescues us from that darkness. And it's the same now, except you're going to meet Christ through just an ordinary disciple who speaks to you in the name of Christ, and you're going to meet him in that way. Okay, so just been thinking about that passage and just how it relates to the task of this discipleship. I'm probably only just touching on a little bit of it. Okay, so living in hope of things to come. Living in hope of things to come. The task of discipleship is to be done in light of Christ's return. In light of Christ's return. That's actually shapes what we know of the task and how we do it, is that it's to be done in light of Christ's any moment impending return. So the passage or the chapter in our book talked about seven subject areas about the return of Christ. When will the timing of Christ's return? Number one. Number two, signs of Christ's return. Number three, the removal of the church, the rapture. Number four, the 7-year tribulation period. Number five, God's promises to Israel and his promises to the church. Number six, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And number seven is the exhortations based on Christ's return. And we're not going to go through any of those other components. Those are kind of aspects of what the Bible teaches about end times. But what I want to emphasize today for the rest of our time is just the exhortations that are based on Christ's return. Christ is coming, and so you're to do what? Because he's coming. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. There's one sentence in our booklet that kind of jumped out at me, and the rest of our time will be just kind of unpacking part of this, actually. It says, see the exhortations and commands to be watchful, prudent, courageous, discerning, zealous, patient, joyful, sober, committed, and prayerful in our hope of Christ's return. So we're waiting for Christ's return, and we're exhorted to do it in all of those ways. And so I'm just going to take you through some passages that talk about readiness for Christ's return and what that means. And as I've gone through passages of Scripture, I've actually just kind of been overwhelmed at how many there are. So I'm just going to choose a few of the passages of Scripture, because this is a huge part of the Christian life, and it's a huge part of the New Testament. You start looking for passages that talk about the Lord's return and then give you an exhortation based on the Lord's return, and there's just a ton of passages. I'm going to skip. I'm only going to get to part of them. So and I think we understate the importance of this aspect of the Christian life, and maybe we do it because Christians don't all agree about the end times. You know, we disagree with one another, and that's okay. Actually, the prophets didn't understand what they wrote, and they thought about it. They considered, maybe they debated with each other, and they're all surprised. God likes surprises. They're all surprised with how it turned out. None of them had it exactly right. And so that's okay for us to, you know, ponder Scriptures. Only a Christian is going to take the trouble to ponder Scriptures, believe that it's all going to come true, and figure out how is it going to come true. But I think because we're kind of gun shy about, well, I don't want to be cause division or offend somebody, we kind of underplay this aspect of the Christian life, and the New Testament doesn't. The New Testament, it's hard to overstate how important this task is of being ready for the Lord's return. The Bible ends on this note, and this isn't, well, it is the best passage we could look at. But it ends with telling us to be ready for the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 22. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. The message of this book is for now. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." And I think the idea of that is not commanding you to be filthy or righteous. It's saying the decision is now. The decision is now. So if you're going to decide now to be filthy, then that's it. That's it. That's that. You're at a fork in the road. So the decision is now to be ready. The time is near. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. And there's a judgment. Christ is coming, and there's a judgment, and there's a judgment for Christians. We'll talk about that a little bit. But I'm coming quickly, the Lord says to us. This is his final word to us. To render to every man according to what he has done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And I may be getting ahead of myself, but maybe the first thing about being ready for Christ's return, first exhortation is be saved. Be saved. And that's kind of what he's talking about here, about washing your robes so that you have the right to enter the tree of life. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And that's an invitation to believe. It's also an invitation to take part in the task of discipleship as well as part of the readiness, because the Spirit and the bride say, come. The one who hears is also to invite others to say, come, and it's a offer, it's a free offer. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost, a great way to describe what the gospel is. So then there's a word of warning about adding to this book, maybe the book of Revelation, maybe the whole Bible, because it's really ending here and pretty sort of self-consciously ending the Bible with this. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So I read you that. It's one of the passages that speaks of readiness for Christ's return. But I mostly just read it to say the Bible ends on that note. So this is a really important aspect of the Bible and of certainly of the New Testament. Okay, I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself because we're going to go through passages. You know, Tim listed like 10 or 11 of exhortations based on Christ's return. And we're going to go through like 7. So be saved. Okay. Because Christ is returning. Be busy. Be busy. Be pure. That's a big emphasis. Be prayerful. Be courageous and be loving. How many is that? 6, I think. So that's what we've done the be saved, I think. The next one is be busy. That's an exhortation in light of Christ's return. And for this, we can go to Acts 1, verse 6, and see kind of literally the Lord leaving and then telling him what to do when he comes back, in the meantime, while he comes back. So when they had come together, this is during the Lord's resurrection appearances to his disciples. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Christ has risen from the dead. It seems like everything is coming to a culmination. Is it at this time you're fulfilling everything about your promises? He said to them, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm doing something else. No, he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Timing of when I'm going to tie it all together shouldn't be your concern right now, but rather this, a task that he's giving. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, as they were. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so they weren't to sit there watching for him to come back in the same way that he had done, but they are actually to give their attention to the task that he told them to do in his absence, which is to be a light, to be witnesses of him, to make disciples. And to do it first in Jerusalem, and then it was going to spread to Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest part of the earth. And when all the nations hear the gospel, then Christ is going to return, just like he came. And so the angels were saying, you know, they're sort of gaping. You can picture them, you know, just sort of gaping up, and the angels come and tell them not to be doing that. But to basically to get busy, although one caveat to that, they're just to wait. Because they weren't clothed with power of the Holy Spirit yet. So actually, don't get busy. Just wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and that came 10 days later. But after that, they were to be busy about the task. Now they're fully equipped. We're fully equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're clothed with power from on high in order to do this task. And a big emphasis of Scripture is to be busy about this task. Christ can come at any moment, and that's a big emphasis of Scripture too. At any moment, Christ can return. Christians won't know the timing. Even mature Christians aren't going to know the timing. They'll be surprised at the timing of Christ's return. And a big emphasis of Scripture, it's said over and over again, and it's given in parables, is be found busy about this task. Be found busy about the king's business while the king is away. And so there's many parables that speak of that. I can take you to this. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. Be watchful. Be watchful, okay? Or be ready. How to be ready? Well, be busy. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would not have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at their proper time? And the Lord gave this parable over and over again with a little bit of different variations. But it's always the idea of a master going away for a while, and it's not clear when he's going to come back. He's going to come back kind of at any moment. And giving his servants something to do, something to do. And when he comes back, he needs to find them busy about the thing that he wanted them to do, the task that he wanted, which is being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. It's about doing this readiness. It's about a task. So doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Okay, so to be busy, and I don't think the idea is like the exact moment that Christ returns, you're witnessing to somebody. That's great. That would be wonderful. I don't think that's exactly what it means. I mean, you could be asleep when Christ returns, and that's okay. We have to sleep. But I think the idea is that your life is going to be about being busy about the king's business. And there's a blessing in that. There's a reward in that. And we're to be looking for that reward, looking in hope for that reward and organizing our life in that way. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of his possession. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think maybe the readiness there is being saved, for one thing. I mean, that description sort of sounds like hell for those who are not saved. But there's also a judgment for believers. There's a loss of reward for believers. The judgment is going to be joyful forever, every believer. There's going to be something to commend and a reason for joy for every believer, but there's going to be degrees of it, and there's going to be a judgment, and it's based on readiness. And so the exhortation for us is to be ready. Lots of other scriptures that just put this in a slightly different way. Luke 12, be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The picture uses over and again is the thief in the night who doesn't announce his coming. He just comes when you're least expecting him to come. The Lord uses that over and over again to speak of the timing of his return, even for believers. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes the distinction to the Thessalonians, who are not real strong on their assurance. Yeah, he's going to surprise you like a thief, but he's not going to harm you like a thief in the night. And so he makes a distinction there. But certainly the timing of it is when we least expect it, even for Christ, who we, our Lord, and our Savior, to come. So Peter kind of asks a similar question. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone as well? Are you talking to believers? We're not going to know the timing of your coming. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servant to give him their rations at the proper time? It's believers. It's believers that are given a task. And so even this statement about the thief in the night is actually for believers. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his master's will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted more of him, they will ask the more. Okay, so be busy. That's and about the king's business, about the work of the age, the task that we've been given. Okay, be pure, and that's a huge one in Scripture. And I'll give you just a few quickly. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The day the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the exhortation based on Christ's coming. Looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, make effort to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, without business left undone, especially as it comes to your purity before the Lord. So be pure in light of Christ's coming. Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. So grace instructs us to put off worldly desires and to live in a godly way as we look for the blessed hope and appearing. It's a hope. I don't think we're supposed to be cringing, because Christ is going to, return. It's more like, knowing that you're going to be vindicated, that the work that you're doing, for the kingdom matters and is going to be rewarded. When he comes, it's, going to be rewarded. But it's to cause us to live purely, live righteously and godly, being zealous for good deeds. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we're to be purifying our lives from sin in order to be about the task of discipleship, so that our lives, instead of being busy with sin, self, worldly desires, worldly lust, is separate from that, purified from that, in order that we might be busy about this task. And so I think that's how that fits together. So be saved, be busy, be pure, be prayerful. That's an emphasis. It might tell you that prayer is needed for the task as well that we're to be busy about in order to be ready. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying, that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And so we're to be praying about readiness. 1 Peter 4:7, The end of all things is near. That's how we're to live, and especially in a time of persecution, when it looks like things are ramping up. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because the end is at hand at any moment, could be coming. You're to get serious about prayer, about prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. That also is tested in a time of persecution. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, right? As persecution is ramping up, and as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So it's kind of normal Christianity in the face of ramping persecution, which makes you think that the end is near. Get serious about prayer. Above all, love one another. That's going to be tested. That's going to be stressed. And continue to reach out to one another in hospitality and start using your gifts, or keep on using your gifts. Do it all the more in the church as well. So be prayerful. Be courageous in light of Christ's return. I think that's actually really what the hope of Christ's return is to do for us, is to cause us to approach the task of discipleship with courage. James 5:8. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts. That's courage. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's, if we're living in light of his return, saying he's going to come at any moment, it actually should give us courage. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way of describing the coming of Christ, the moment of the coming of Christ. It's going to be grace brought to you. You know, Christ relates to us through his grace. When he comes again, it's going to be more grace. It's going to be the same grace that he's shown to us all along. There's going to be rewards divvied out, and a loss of reward for those who haven't done what they should to be ready for Christ's return. But the reward itself is grace. It's grace upon grace that he would work out in us gifts, deeds that he would reward. So it's going to be all grace. And I think that should give us an attitude. Yes, we're headed for a judgment scene with Christ, but it's going to be a joyful judgment scene with him. And so instead of like this kind of cringing fear that would make us go about the business of the task that we're given of discipleship, I think it's we're to go about it on a triumphant note. You know, when Christ comes again, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as victor. And we're part of that. And the work that we're doing now is part of that. It's going to be rewarded. So as you go through a difficult time, prepare your mind for action and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, and that will allow you to go about the work of being ready for Christ's return. So be courageous, and I would even put it this way: as part of this being courageous, take risk. Take risk as part of being ready for Christ's return. And of course, I'm referring to the parable of the talents. I'll read you the version in Luke. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, which is not quite true. There's going to be a gap of time. There's going to be a task. There's going to be a time when the master is absent. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. That's what Christ is about to do. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a little thing, you will be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, the last one, master, here's your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. Very safely. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. But he said, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from him who has, from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And the last servant was risk averse. Was risk averse. And he says why. It's because of his view of the character of the master. It made him afraid. Made him afraid to take a risk. And so the Lord says, well, by your own words, I'll judge you. Then you should have just taken a minimal risk, tiny risk, and put my money in the bank. You didn't take any risk. You should have just taken a tiny risk, put my money in the bank, and it would have come back with interest. The other two good and faithful slaves were not risk averse. And in order to make, well, what is it, 100% return? Is that what it is? Because they doubled the amount given to them. They had to spend the money in order to make the money. In fact, that's what he told them to do, do business. He gave them money and told them to, with that money, do business with it until he returns. And that's the way they phrase it when he speaks to them. Your mina master has made 5 minas. I think I'm mixing the two and getting the amounts wrong here. But the money makes money by being spent, you know, by taking a risk. And I think it's their view of the master, his goodness towards them, the triumph that they have in him, that gives them courage to actually take that risk, as opposed to the first guy who, or the last guy, who won't take any risk. I met another Christian guy recently, and I'm not going to have more interaction with him, but before I left, he goes, stay dangerous. You know, what is he talking about by that? Well, he's talking about this. He's talking about taking a risk for the Lord. Okay, so be saved, be busy, be pure, be prayerful, be courageous, be loving. I do have time for this. This is working out well. Okay, Hebrews 10:24. This is kind of the application part of Hebrews. It's said a lot about Christ and about our salvation, and then he's kind of shifting to application at this point. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he's talking about Christ's return, the day. That's the day of Christ's return. You can see it's drawing near, and so what are you to do? What are you to do more of? Because the day is drawing near. Well, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more. If you've been doing well at this, do it better, you know, as you start seeing the day drawing near. In other words, you know, Scripture tells us, in the last days, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So you start to see that happening, start to see the day drawing near. Well, that's a reason to do this, to love one another, to be faithful in assembling together and encouraging one another. It gives specific instructions about how to encourage one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I don't really like the way my translation translates this. Because it says, let us consider how, like you're considering a process, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What it actually says in the original is, let us consider one another for stimulating into love and good deeds. So the thing that you're considering is one another. Let us consider one another for the purpose of stimulating to love and to good deeds. And they kind of botched it. Well, sort of. They still get the same idea. But you're to consider one another for how to provoke one another, how to spur on one another to love and good deeds. Do you do this by setting a good example for people of what it means to follow the Lord? Yeah, it's part of it. It is part of it. It's part of it. But it's not really the whole of it. You know, and if you set an example, you just kind of mind your own business. And you know, it just kind of happens. People see it and it has an impact. It does have an impact on them, for sure. And it's really important. It's really important. But that's not exactly what it's talking about here. Is just setting an example. It's talking about considering other people around you specifically for them, not just doing the best you can and that's going to rub off people. And I'm not saying anything against that because that's really important. But that's not really what it's speaking of here. It's considering specific people. Let me ask another question. Does this happen spontaneously? Christians get together for fellowship regularly and this happens spontaneously. Probably so. It happens spontaneously. But actually what it talks about here is forethought. Consider one another specifically how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In my discipleship group for a little while, we had a guy named Nolan coming to one of my discipleship groups. He came, I think, to church maybe 3 or 4 times, sat by Ron over here. Came to my discipleship group a little more often. He had a good impact on the group. It changed the dynamic of the group because people are reaching out to him, you know, specifically to him. And then he had things to offer, as well. But I was sorry to see him go. But, you know, what's going to spur Nolan on to love and good deeds is different from what's going to spur Judy Wilcox to love and good deeds. You know, those are different. You have to think specifically for those people. And that's part of this task of discipleship. And it's actually something that we're to do. This is why I'm talking about it. Not just because it's part of the task of discipleship, but it's something that we're to do more of as you see the day approaching, is this very thing, this aspect of discipleship. Not only setting a good example for others or spontaneously encouraging people when you can, all that is good, but also considering each person, the people who are actually there, and what would, and it kind of reminds you of the Lord, what we started with. He has the tongue of disciples. He's able to speak a word in season. He's able to speak exactly what someone needs to hear for the moment in order to encourage them. You have to know them in order to do that, which the Lord did. He took the trouble to know his disciples, and that's what we're to do as well, and especially as you see the day approaching. Okay, I could open it up, but I'm out of time and I got another sermon to preach. So I could open it up and you probably have a number of verses maybe that have come to mind that also speak of what we're to do in light of the Lord's return. This is really just scratching the surface, but be saved, be busy, be pure, be prayerful, be courageous, and be loving, and do it all in the hope that we have of Christ's soon return. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to be ready for your return and that all of us would be found good and faithful servants, busy with the work of the master, purified from sin, saved, prayerful, being courageous, and being loving towards one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.